Well, we come to consider, as is our custom at the evening hour, the Heidelberg Catechism, God's Providence. We come to question 91. But what are good works? Only those which are done from true faith, according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are based on our own opinions or the precepts of men. What are good works? Only those which are done from true faith, according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are based on our own opinions or the precepts of men. I'd like us to take as our text this evening words that we have already read from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Well, there is an important question set before us here by the wisdom of the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism. What do we mean by good works? And who determines what the definition of a good work is? And it will come as a surprise to many of our neighbors, our colleagues at work, those with whom we might have a passing conversation. They have any idea that it is God who sets the standard and not you or me. But the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism make it quite clear to us that a good work is not defined by what I think is a good work, but by what God defines as a good work. Now that's important for us to grasp that truth, especially when we're dealing with the unconverted, who wants to believe. Of course, we're all hardwired for justification by works. In other words, that we think God is going to be pleased with us on the basis of what we do. And so when the person who's outside of the kingdom hears of some great act of charity, or sees somebody doing something really generous and open-handed and open-hearted, he immediately will describe that as a good work. And our response is, well, you know, if it's not done for God's glory, you can build your hospitals, you can endow your schools and universities. But if your objective is not to bring glory to God, then it fails the test which Scripture states of doing all to His glory. And that is it's a concept which is not only alien to the unbeliever, it seems utterly harsh and impractical. And so as we come though tonight, we're not seeking to define it by the world's standards. We're saying, well, I want to be biblical. You want to be biblical. And by that we mean I want to listen to God's word, apply it to my circumstances, and think in a biblical way. I want to think according to the line and the reasoning of Scripture. And so when I ask the question, speaking to ourselves, when we ask the question of ourselves, what is a good work? We don't define it in the way in which the world will define it. What is it that God would instruct us to do, to understand, and to respond to the question, what is a good work? Well, here we come to 1 Corinthians. And there was an issue in the early Christian church. And Paul is very practical. Paul is perhaps the greatest theologian the greatest theologian that the world has ever known, that the church has ever had. Aside from the Son of God himself, who obviously is in a different category, but amongst men, who can compare with the great Apostle Paul? And yet, great theologian though he undoubtedly was, he is so often very practical. And what he's dealing with at this particular point in 1 Corinthians is what do you do when you're invited for dinner at a friend's house, an unconverted friend, and as he puts the main meal in front of you, he says, you know, I got this meat cheap at the marketplace because it had been sacrificed to an idol. Do you eat that food or not? This is a meal that is made from meat sacrificed to an idol. Well, you know, I wasn't long here as your pastor. I had the privilege of being your pastor when I heard of the Dutch conundrum. What do you do when there's a sale on at the supermarket on the Lord's Day, and it puts you in a complete bind. There's the food, and it's cheap, but they're going to sell it to you on the Lord's Day. Well, I trust you have resolved that tremendous difficulty. And let me tell you, as a Scot, I feel your pain. Well, what it really is the same question. Because what happened was that the animals would be brought to the temple, the pagan temple, and they would be sacrificed. But of course, the animal, after it was sacrificed, was taken out to the market, but it had already been paid for. In other words, the meat was cheaper. So that was the horns of the dilemma for the Christians there. Well, this is something that had been part of pagan worship. And now that it is placed before me, should I scruple about eating it? Because it's part of pagan worship. Now, Paul is seeking to resolve that issue and says, well, we should have liberty to conscience. Whether or not it was offered in pagan sacrifice, give thanks for the food that God has provided. But he says, you know, if you are with somebody who has a scruple over it, you're going to hold back. Why? For conscience sake. I mean, not your conscience, but his conscience. You don't want to cause the brother to stumble. Well, what if he's an unbeliever? You see how practical Paul is being here. You're invited for dinner to the house of an unbeliever, and he makes mention of this, possibly to test you. Are you okay with meat that's been sacrificed in the temple? Well, if you're making it an issue, then I'm going to step back from it. So he's giving an answer. It's a very practical answer. He's giving his explanation. So that's where the question arises out of the context of the first century. So if you're invited to the house of an unbeliever, and though I'm not quite sure under what circumstances you necessarily go there on the Lord's Day, but well, apparently it doesn't need to be on the Lord's Day. If he says to you, I got this meat cheap at Jewel Osco because it was on sale and I got it on Sunday morning. Do you have a problem with food that was bought on a Sunday morning when I should have been at worship? You know, he's laying it, you know, here's the word of God, practically giving you an answer. You see, I didn't have a problem with it before you made an issue of it, but if it's an issue for you, then I'm going to have to decline the meat that you bought cheap on the Lord's Day, because God made us to worship him on the Lord's Day. Dear friend, you should have been in the house of worship and not doing your shopping on the Lord's Day. Well, this is not a sermon about Sabbath observance. We'll get to that in due course as we make our way through the Heidelberg Catechism. It's only a few weeks away, and I know you're only too eager to hear something said on that subject, but we'll have to wait for a few weeks yet. That's the background then when Paul is writing the church in Corinth. And it's in that context that he gives this wonderful statement: whether you're eating or you're drinking, do whatever you've got to do, but do it to the glory of the Lord. Now it's a question of conduct, a very practical question that Paul is seeking to deal with in 1 Corinthians. Now we have some broad understandings which we would just state as a matter of principle at the very beginning. There are sins of commission and there are sins of omission. Now, that's just a fancy word of say, way of saying God gives us certain rules, and when he tells us not to do something, don't do this, do not steal, then we know, well, we should not steal. And when you steal something, that's a sin of commission. You are doing something which is contrary to God's word. But there are other times when God tells us that we should be doing something, and when we leave undone the things that God is telling us to do, then we've omitted to do it. And that's a sin of omission. Now, you know, in our mind, we're prone to dwell, perhaps to think more readily upon the things that we are doing that are sins. But sometimes the sin is not what we're doing, but the sin is what we have not done. Have we done what God has called upon us to do? Well, you know, when we don't, that's a sin of omission. Well, for such things, we turn to the Scriptures. What does God command? What does God forbid? I want to study those things. I want to be faithful. I want to be holy as he is holy. But there's a third possibility. There's not just the things that God says, don't do that. And they're not just the things that he says, I want you to do this. There are a whole lot of things that lie in between. And if I do this, it's neither right nor wrong before the Lord. It's just, it's in that in-between section. And now I have a problem in mind. Do I do it or do I not do it? And it's in that connection that we have to think through. Should I do this or not? Life would be so much easier if every single set of possibilities were covered somewhere explicitly in Scripture. Of course, our Bible would need a truck to get you to church, because it would be like 1,000 volumes long and bigger. Well, that wouldn't be practical. God doesn't set out every possible scenario. And that leaves us then to search out what are the principles that are involved. Well, I'll tell you one way in which, dear brethren, do seek to answer that question. Let's pray about it. Great idea. You've got an issue that's lying. Should I do this? Should I pursue this career or that career? When I'm thinking about which college to go to, should I go to that college or to that college? And you page through your Scripture and you don't find a particular college mentioned. There's no sort of guide here, go to this college and not that one. I pray about it. The sort of implications, so I'm certainly encouraging you to pray over these things, but the response then comes, I'm praying over it until I get a peace about it. Perhaps you've heard that. He said, dear brother, dear sister, I understand what you're doing, but here's why I'm always made somewhat uneasy by somebody who says, I'm seeking a peace about it. And perhaps this just reflects my own wicked heart, or perhaps I'm overemphasizing what God says by the prophet Jeremiah. Here's what Jeremiah says. The heart of man is deceitful and above all things desperately wicked. The heart of man is deceitful and above all desperately wicked. But when I pray and I get a peace about something, I know that what my heart is going to do is be absolutely pure. It's going to be in tune with the Spirit of the living God. I just don't have that confidence that my heart is really that in tune with the Spirit. I hope it is. I'm praying for it. But if it comes down to how I feel about it, I just don't trust myself on that. Why? Because, when I think about things, I can justify just about anything to myself. And if you search your own heart, you'll know that you can do a pretty good job of that as well. I want to do this, and now all I have to do is just look around and provide reasons in my own heart and mind why this must be okay. Now, lo and behold, I have a peace about it. Well, is that what Paul is actually commending for us here? Well, it's not actually what Paul is saying. There are maybe those that would defend praying until you have a peace about it. I just have a degree of reservation about that, given that the heart of man is deceitful and above all desperately wicked. Well, what are the principles that come out of this passage that we are looking at together from 1 Corinthians chapter 10? I'm going to give you three principles. The first one is just a very simple one. It's a principle that arises out of our privilege. Our privilege. And just in the very verse itself, do all to the glory of God. Well, there's another catechism which we have looked at in the past. And the first question and answer, dare I say, is a lot easier to memorize than the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's a fairly lengthy question and answer. The answer is a full paragraph. Short of catechism, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Very succinct statement in the very first question of the Shorter Catechism. What an enormous privilege that is for us to know that God has created us to glorify Himself and to enjoy Him. And that's the prayer. What is Paul saying here when he says, whatever you're doing, do it all to the glory of God? Before we actually think about particular situations and what it means to bring God's glory, here is something that is undergirds the very statement that I have the opportunity, I have the privilege of bringing God glory. Man's chief end is to glorify God. It leads us to the consideration of why has God placed me upon this earth? And he's given me, and when I say that, I always want to include you. I make it personal. Say it in your own mind. What has God set me on this earth to do? He's given me the privilege of bringing glory to his name. Whatever I do, I am to do it for his glory. If I might just reflect upon some of them, you know, an illustration from my own experience. My father, as many of you will know, my father died when I was two, and the only photograph that I remember from growing up was a photograph of my father in a naval uniform. So you can understand that had an impact upon me. And when I, at the age of 16, when I joined the Navy as a junior seaman, you think, you don't get any lower than a seaman. Yes, you do. There's a junior seaman. A baby seaman is how they used to refer to them. You know, I remember coming home with my uniform. I don't know how I managed to fit into that uniform. Why? Because I was just so proud to wear the uniform. So proud. Because my father had been in the Navy. He had worn the uniform. Well, he was a lieutenant commander at that time, so he had gold stripes on his arm, and I was just a baby seaman. But we were in the same Navy. It was a privilege to serve. Brethren, do you have that excitement? I belong to God. I am a soldier in his army. And he has called me so that I could serve him. We count it not as a burden, but as a delight. God has called me to serve him. And whatever I do, I am his representative. Other people will look. We'll come to this in a moment. Other people will look at me and say, he belongs to God. And I want God to be proud of me. As I serve him, it's a privilege to be a child of God, to be recognized as such. And what Paul is saying, live according to your station. Bring dignity to the office that he has called you to. Now, you know, a junior seaman has zero authority. I mean, everyone tells the junior seaman what to do. Even ordinary seamen tell the junior seamen what to do. But that didn't stop me from, I wanted to serve with all that was in me. I was proud to wear the uniform. Now, what's Paul saying? He has a privilege. And it doesn't matter if you're the admiral of the fleet or a junior seaman. The privilege to serve. And what's Paul saying? Whatever you do, think about your privilege to be able to serve the living God. I heard a number of years ago that President Reagan would not take his jacket off in the Oval Office because he held the position of the President of the United States as being such a serious matter and such an honor that he would not even take his jacket off. It seemed in his mind that that would in some way denigrate the office. To go into his shirt sleeves to sit in the office of the Oval Office. Now, I don't know whether that's true, whether it's just apocryphal. But whether it's true or not, perhaps your response, you hear that story, say, you know, I rather like that. Whether he actually said that, whether that was his motive, it's just something that in my heart, I'd be confident in your heart as well, would say, whether it's true or not, that attitude strikes me as being right. That he held the office as being something that he would not treat lightly. He had a high regard for the office of the President of the United States. Good for you, President Reagan. Good for you. Now we occupy an office, don't we, as well? We are sons, daughters of the Most High God. And if we take that illustration from President Reagan, our response is to say, if I am a son or a daughter of the Most High King, then I want to live according to the privileges that have been given me. I can bring glory to our God. Being a Christian is not a hobby. It is our calling. And what a privilege that is. And I think that helps us to understand the story. You remember perhaps the story of David, the king. And he sort of mutters out aloud that it's been a long time since he's had a drink from a particular well. And three of his valiant men went off to get it for him. The trouble was that that well was in enemy-occupied hands. So they went at the risk of their lives. They sneaked up and they got the drink from the well and they sneaked back to David and presented to him. Here, David, this is from the well. This is the sweet water you desired. And David took it. And what did he do? He poured it out upon the ground. Why? He says, be it far from me. This was water procured at the risk of your lives. I did not want you to risk your life simply to satisfy a craving that I had for a particular sweet water. Far be it from me to risk somebody else's life just to satisfy my own whim. He poured out the water. You know, why does God give us these sometimes strange stories? Then what on earth is God doing? Why did he, of all the stories from the life of David that are preserved down through the generations, why this one? There could be a thousand other stories. Here perhaps there is greater clarity for us. It's there to show us, you know, here's a practical demonstration in the life of David. That he will not risk the life. Now, he could have thought about that. Was he under an obligation from the Word of God that says, don't drink water from that well? What was there something that was prohibited to him that he could point to a particular law? Men had risked their lives for him on plenty of other occasions. Why was this one different? Throughout the life of David, from beginning to the end of it, many men had not only risked their lives, but lost their lives serving David and his army. The fact that three of his valiant men went and got him a drink of water, why was that so different? The simple response to that is, if he had taken that water at the risk of these men's lives, would that have been truly consistent with the conduct of a child of God? He wanted to live according to his privileges. And by that I don't mean the privileges that he had as being the Lord's anointed, but the privileges that he had as being a child of God. He wanted to conduct himself in the light of those privileges. Well, secondly, and this is perhaps more obviously, the second principle that comes out is this, the glory of God. We're to do all for the glory of God. Romans 14, verse 23 says, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, there's a simple measure. Is there something that is being suggested to us, either from outside or from our own desires? We're able to say, I'm not so sure about this. Well, should we do it? Well, you know, if you can't do it with faith, saying, I'm trusting that this is right before the Lord. If there's an ambiguity in your own mind, then Paul says, if it's not of faith, it's sin. And that may not be true for somebody else. Somebody else may have reasoned it through and come to a conclusion that this is perfectly fine for a Christian to do. Well, he's acting in faith. But if you're saying to yourself, I just don't know, then the fact that you don't know means that you set it to one side until you do know. If it's not of faith, it's sin. Well, what does it mean to give glory to God in everything that we do? Whether we eat or whether we drink, do all to the glory of God. It means to live our lives in such a way as God gets the credit. To live our lives in such a way as God gets the credit. When Peter's writing his epistle, his first epistle, he says in chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners." We heard that word not so long ago last week as we considered together this beginning of the story of Joseph, sojourner. In our terms, we would think of it as being a resident alien. I urge you as resident aliens, as sojourners, we don't belong in this world. Exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And just because you are living faithfully doesn't mean to say that people won't take against you. Sometimes they will take against you just because you are living faithfully. I think there's something of that in the life of Joseph, surely. The brothers hated him for being what they were not, faithful sons. Well, what is Peter saying here? You know, sometimes they will accuse you of being evildoers. Well, you make sure that there's nothing in your conduct which proves that for them, so that they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, keep a good reputation. Your lives are being examined, and people perhaps will want to find fault, but Peter is saying, conduct your lives in such a way as will mark you off as being different. Well, perhaps some of you have heard that little rhyme, if I can remember it completely myself. You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, for the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, distorted or true. Pray tell me, what is the gospel according to you? Well, that has an impact, doesn't it? Whether you want people to look at you as a Christian or not, the fact of the matter is, if you are identified as being a Christian, you made mention of it at some point, perhaps they know that you attend upon the means of grace. You go to church every Sunday. And in their eyes, you are a representative of what Christianity is. And whether you want that or not, it's still going to be there. And perhaps if you've ever traveled abroad, you may not realize it, but if you visit another country, they'll look at you and say, well, there's an American. And they will take that everything that you say and everything that you do, especially if it's in a more remote corner of the world, that's what Americans do. Whether you want that burden or not, I just want to be myself. Well, too bad. They will look at you and say, that's what Americans do when they're that's what they're like. That's how they speak. That's how they conduct themselves. And the entire nation, all 300 plus million of us, will all be tarred with the same brush, whether you want that responsibility or not. It's no less true the Christian, though, is it? People will look at what the Christian says and does and say, well, that's what Christians are like. So what is the gospel according to you? What's your conversation like? Do you curse and swear just like everybody else in your place of work? Are you just as dishonest? Do you like to cut the corners? Are you willing to cut the corners just the same way that everybody else does in business? Well, we all know that the rules that are set out are so complex and so arbitrary that really, you know, we make our arguments. Are you rather noted for being a man of integrity, a woman of integrity, a person whose word can be trusted? We read together from Psalm 15. It has an important statement on that very matter. A man who will swear and keep his word, even if he's made an oath to his own hurt. And, you know, things change. Life moves on. We make a promise, and then all of a sudden it's difficult to keep it. Believer says, well, even though I have sworn to my own hurt, I'm going to keep my word. And that will bring glory to God. But I also want you to see in this context that how universal the application is. Eating or drinking. Has anybody here not had something to eat in the course of this day? And if you are fasting for whatever reason, whether medical or spiritual, have you had something to drink? I dare say each and every one of you have had something to drink today, even if it's only a glass of water, and perhaps a good deal more. Something to eat today, yes, had a good lunch. It's something so basic, we pass by hardly without thinking about it. And what Paul is saying is, even if something as ordinary and as daily and routine as eating and drinking, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, in that context, whether you eat that meat or not, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What's Paul bringing to our attention? That we have to live day by day, moment by moment, constantly with a recognition that I belong to God. And I can sit at table with family and with friends, and even in that context, I can do it in such a manner as pleases God. Do it to His glory. Now, how can I eat a peanut butter and jelly sandwich to God's glory? What if you were to say to your sibling, I've just made a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Would you like to share it with me? Or would you like me to make one for you? You see how, instead of just going to the fridge and helping yourself because you have a hankering for a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, which I'm told is absolutely delicious and an essential part of every childhood, I'll have to take your word for that. Before you rush to make it for yourself, you're thinking, how can I bring glory to God? I can bring glory to God by thinking of someone else before I'm thinking of myself. Whatever I do, do all to the glory of God. Does that come naturally to you? I tell you what, it doesn't come naturally to me. Not only because I don't eat peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, but because if I'm feeling hungry, what do? I go to the fridge and help me. And, you know, do we go to someone else and say, can I get you something? Wouldn't our family lives be improved if every member of the family constantly and without exception went first of all to the other members and said, what can I get you? What can I do to bless you and encourage you? Now, I don't know you use those words. That sounds wonderfully pious. Oh, you're talking like the minister now. Stop it. Well, can I get you something? Because we're doing it to the glory of God. I'm not thinking about me, I'm thinking about others. Which brings us to our third principle. And with this we'll rush on. Third principle, the good of others. Paul brings it out in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to read to you some of the verses that we have already read. Verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32 and 33. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. How do we give glory to God? Paul is giving a practical application here. We're to think of others before ourselves. Let no one seek his own good, verse 24, but the good of his neighbor. He speaks about the unbeliever, and then he speaks about the believer. Very briefly on the unbeliever, Jews or Greeks. Earlier on, the previous chapter, Paul says, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. A man that seems to be weak, I'll make myself as someone who appears to be weak. I want to be all things. Don't take it out of its context. He's saying, I want to be able to come alongside so that the weak man isn't intimidated by apparent strength. What's the greatest good that I can do for someone else? What's the greatest good that you can do for your neighbor? The greatest good that you can do for your neighbor is to introduce him to the Lord Jesus Christ and to speak to him of the needs of his soul. And for that, Paul is, if I can coin the phrase, wants to be a Christian chameleon. You know what a chameleon is? It's a strange creature that seems to be able to blend in with its background. Let's talk about being chameleon-like. It blends into the background, assumes the coloring of whatever is surrounding it. And that's what Paul is saying. I'm going to be a Christian chameleon. I'm going to be all things to all men so that by all means I might save some. Now when I talk about what does it mean to bring glory to God, I'm thinking about other people and putting their needs before my own. I want to do that to the glory of God. I want to think about the good of others. Then he turns to the believers. He speaks it. In the negative, we can think, I don't wish to cause him to stumble. Will I hinder the spiritual development of a fellow believer by enjoying something that I would describe as being a Christian liberty? Well, you know, if I have a liberty to do something that would be a stumbling block to someone else, then I want to step back from that and not exercise my Christian liberty. At least that's what I should be saying, shouldn't it? Why? Because, well, what does Paul say? Let no one seek his own good but the good of his neighbor. If my exercising of my Christian liberty becomes a difficulty for someone else, then I want to step back from that because it's not for his help. I'll forgo my Christian liberty rather than let him stumble or be a snare to him. And then there's the positive aspect, wanting to see him built up, to be made strong, to be edified. How might I encourage this fellow believer? How might I build him up? Now, how alien that is to this perspective that is in the worldling. When the emphasis is about what will please me. We live in a society which is all about pleasing me. If I want to do something, well, I'd go off and do it. If I make an arrangement with a friend to meet them, and then I get a better offer, then I just cancel the other person because this appeals to me more. Who are you thinking about when you do that? Who would I be thinking about? Well, I'm thinking about me. This is what I want to do. And that's the aspect that it arises naturally in the world. So here are the three principles then. The privilege that we have from being children of God, doing all to his glory, and thinking of the good of others. Now, then when we're presented with this particular item that is before us, we're going to make a decision, and it's not spoken of in Scripture, it's not clearly violating a commandment of God, I have a framework in which I can begin to deal with it. Is what I am considering consistent with my privileges as being a child of God? Will this be for his glory? Will it be for the benefit of others, for the good of others? Now, when we think of it in those terms, surely something of the gospel light then breaks in particularly upon our souls for the good of others. From time to time, we change from having the Apostles' Creed to the Nicene Creed. And there's a line in the Nicene Creed that just simply says, he became man for us men and for our salvation. He became man for us men and for our salvation. Brethren, that is the ultimate in blending in. It's the ultimate in blending in. We marvel at Paul when he says, I am become all things to all men, that by any means I might gain some. Was this a brand new idea for Paul? Or was it the outworking of the good news that is in Christ Jesus? Paul might have said, I have become weak to those that are weak. But when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, we consider one who was rich, who became poor for us. And if that doesn't stretch our imaginations, then this surely will. God becoming man, who became man for us and for our salvation. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? Is it so much that God should require of us that whether we eat, whether we drink, we do all for his glory? Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the simplicity of the statement, and we pray that we may continue to reflect upon it, meditate upon it, and especially that we may apply it. We thank thee that thou dost give us the Ten Commandments. We thank thee for the clarity in which they speak to so many situations and the temptations which daily assail us. But we also recognize, Father, that there are many matters that are placed before us in which we don't see clearly that it is a prohibition. We don't see clearly that there is a commandment that we needs must fulfill. We pray, Father, that this may indeed be a watchword for us, that whatever we do, whether we're eating or whether we are drinking, that our desire would to bring thee the glory, and that we may have a higher regard for the needs of others than for ourselves. May we live day by day in the light of our high privilege, that it is our chief end to glorify thee and to enjoy thee forever. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.